And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save the soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now let's look, because the question I want to raise is, does God heal today? Does God heal today? And especially notice and read as I'm speaking, please, verses 13 through 16. For here is a key for us to understand about healing. I am terribly concerned that over the years, especially in recent years, there have been many wrong things taught about healing. And people have some crummy ideas about how God heals. Turn with me just for a moment, please, to the first chapter of James and the first verse. Notice, will you? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. I especially want to remind you that this applies today, for we are scattered abroad in time. Since this was written, we have been scattered abroad. There is a sense in which we have been moved all over the place in the years that have taken place. But also turn with me to Galatians, please, and chapter 3. And let's just look for a moment at verse 28. We discover in Galatians 3:28 these words. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. I want to establish by reminding you of those things that today James is for us. He's not telling us something that is past. He is telling us that we, all one in Christ Jesus, have the same privileges, the same doctrine, the same teaching, the same joy, the same prayerfulness, the same unity with Christ, the same communion with God the Father as he had. Notice that the wrong teaching has been based on this portion of Scripture for so many years that very many people have got it terribly distorted. Will you turn into the second epistle of Peter, please? 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. Words that I'm sure you are well aware of. But 2 Peter 3:16 talks of the Apostle Paul. Maybe we should just back up a little into the middle of the 15th verse. And Peter is writing and he says, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now notice that there are people that do wrestle with this portion of Scripture, and they do come up with some strange ideas and some wrong definitions. And I don't suppose I, for one moment, can correct all of that in one sermon, but I do want to make a stand for where the Scripture is and where the spiritual sense of a man may rest. For God tells us that through the preaching of the Word, we shall be comforted, and there needs to be comfort amongst us who get ill. We need to understand the teaching of God with regard to healing. I would quickly share with you that some teach it is always God's will to heal. And I don't think that's correct. It is not always God's will. We shall see that later in some amplification. Then I would like to share with you this scripture because I believe it answers all we need to know about healing. We ask the question, does God heal today? Does he always heal? These are different questions. Is our healing dependent on faith? Is there an age limit? Can he only heal the young? All these are questions. Should we anoint the sick with oil, as is written for us? Should the elders get together and anoint someone with oil? If that pleases you, I'm sure it can be done. However, I think for the most part, you'll get very sticky, and that's about it. It doesn't seem to me that the scripture indicates there's very much meaning in that oil, unless there is a real knowledge in the heart of the person anointed of the Lord Jesus. And then what about doctors? Do we go to doctors? Or like some cults, do we refuse a transfusion of blood? Or refuse the help of the medical profession? Or become so critical, overly critical of the medical profession, we can't trust them? Now these are answers that we have to come up with. We have to have some answers in our day. And we have to be truthful. And we have to be honest. And we have to approach this subject. For many of us have been ill. And one thing's for sure, sooner or later, nearly all of us, if the Lord tarry, will be ill. So how are we going to answer the questions of our own hearts? What should the child of God... Now, I'm not trying to answer the question for the person who is a religious nut. I'm not trying to answer the question for those people who have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. I'm not even interested in the skeptics. I'm interested in those of you that love Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. What should we do? Well, let's examine this portion of Scripture that is in front of us. And let's understand some things as we go through this Scripture. Keep your Bible right there so that you can read it with me as we go along. For there are important things for us to see. There are seven in all. And I want to share them with you in a categorical manner, so that we can see the developing thought patterns. One of the things that prompted the original concept of this study was this. A dear lady, whom my children have known as Auntie Dorcas for many years, all the years that they have lived, in fact. My eldest daughter, my son and youngest daughter, they just grew up knowing Auntie Dorcas. But I was with Auntie Dorcas, who was born with 20% of her normal sight in each eye. I knew her before our children were there. And as the years went by, she had a detached retina, which caused one eye to go totally blind. And I was with her the day that the other eye went totally blind. And I can well remember the agony of kneeling beside that bed in a hospital and this lady who loved the Lord Jesus, and I don't know how many children she had won to the Lord Jesus. But it was through this blind lady that I got a tent. Somebody gave her a tent that would seat children, hundreds of them. And she said, "What can I do with a tent?" And I said, "Well, I suppose you have tent meetings." She said, "Yes, but who will speak?" I said, "The preacher. How do they preach except they be sent?" I said, "I'm sure you'll find somebody." She said, "I'm here. And I'm asking him." And so I got working amongst children with this lady. Now she couldn't play the piano. She couldn't play the organ. In fact, she tripped over the chairs. And if we didn't lay them out in a certain manner, she forgot or couldn't find the right places, and she used to cause more problems than really was needful. And if she walked outside the tent, it was sure she'd trip over a guy rope of some sort. But she used to pray. Now, we would go to a town and set up a tent for children. We'd ask the adults, "Stay at home, we don't want you. But for children." And without exaggeration, we'd have 700, 800 children a night, two or three times a night in that tent. But I didn't know anybody, and nobody knew me, and I had such a goofy manner of doing things, and I used to open my mouth and put foot in it all the time. What was the ministry of this blind lady? Prayer. Boy, did she pray. Kids came. I couldn't believe. Can you imagine a tent seating 700, 800 children filled three times a night? And not for a week. We used to go 6 weeks. That's all of the English summer. That doesn't guarantee no rain. And so we used to see boys and girls come to know Jesus Christ. Well, I left England and came to this country. And a new minister came to the local church, and he heard of Dorcas. And so the people, the elders of the church, I believe they couldn't have been too well taught in the word, but they got together with him and they went to this lady. And they said, "Dorcas, we believe God can work a miracle." Now that is a cheap saying. I don't mean that unkindly, and I don't mean to deprecate my Lord, for I am fully aware that he can do wonderful things, far exceeding abundantly beyond our imagination. But it's a cheap shot to say, "I believe that God can do miracles." When we follow it up with what they did, they said something like this: "And the miracle we're believing God is going to do, that if your faith is enough, you'll be able to see." Now, it would have been a miracle if when she had 20% sight, she could suddenly see perfectly. It would have been a miracle when the first eye went blind if the other eye had stayed. But it was a genetic problem. And because she had been born with this problem, it went on and on, deteriorating. Now, I don't understand all that. You medics can understand that. And gradually, her sight went. So these people knelt with her, and they prayed, and they poured oil, and they prayed. And they came back the next night, and they prayed, and they poured oil, and they prayed. And they came back the third night, and they prayed, and they poured oil, and they prayed. And this went on for about a week. And so frustrated were they turned to her and they said, "You know, the problem is, you don't believe this can happen. Your faith isn't enough to heal you. That's wrong." But let me tell you what happened to the lady. Dorcas' faith fell apart at that point. Had she all her life trusted the Lord Jesus, and now in her 64th year, was everything to fall apart? Was suddenly the faith that she believed all her life, the Lord she had loved all her life, had he now deserted her for some reason? And for a few weeks, she described her situation to me this way. She said, "I went through hell." She is still blind. When we phone her, which isn't too often, but we do, she hears us very well. And she's soon talking about the Lord Jesus. I was so concerned with the attitude of the people that went to this lady. I was so concerned with the situation that resulted from this interview that they had with prayer and oil and God and this piece of scripture, that I went into the scripture. I had to know, was her faith lacking? Or has God got more to tell us than is evident in one small portion of the scripture? So here are the seven things. First of all, every sickness or affliction should be made a matter of prayer. Every sickness or affliction should be a matter of prayer. Look at verse 13. "Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray." Let him pray. You must learn to pray. To say, "Lord, I'm afflicted. Lord, I'm sick. Lord, help me." I was listening to some ministers, and they were talking. I went to a conference, and they were speaking. And these men were getting up and saying, you know, I can't produce more than one sermon a week and one Bible study maybe. And I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And these men are national figures in some areas, perhaps nationally. And they were telling what they did and what their ministry was. And then one man said something that I related to. He said, if you go beyond preparing so many sermons and so many Bible studies in a week or a month, then you will be ill. And I understand it. I then understood why I'd been ill. Because I've been producing 3 sermons and 4 Bible studies a week. And I've been cranking it out. And the curious thing is this. I was as happy as old get up all the time I was doing it. And I didn't have too much trouble all the time I was doing it. I was ill when I stopped doing it. As if God wrapped my knuckles and said, get back to work. Curious. Wonderful. But we must learn to pray. We must bring ourselves to pray often. And I'm not sure that we should pray for physical relief, but we should pray for spiritual blessing. I think it was Frances Ridley Havergal who prayed when she was ill and found that God blessed her, and she wrote more hymns that way. Top lady, the same. He wrote many a hymn. We find George Matheson, blind, writing hymns. And so it goes on. And we find great spiritual blessing coming out of certain times of sickness and illness and times when we just need to be quiet and alone with God. One of the designs of affliction is to be in that place where we can come before the throne of grace. Our Father knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust, and he will be besought of mankind. He will be approached. Come with boldness, he says, before the throne. And if we come limping, if we come sick, we are bound to get an audience, it seems, with our Father. Psalm 23, verse 2. Listen to the words. You know them so well. He maketh me to lie down. Illness that approaches me from the outside, I can't help this illness that comes upon me. That illness is God making me to lie down. For some reason, he would have me to lie down. And in that position, he will teach me. He will speak with me. And he will cause his blessing to be upon me. He maketh me to lie down. When a man is laying down, you might say to him, look up, my brother, look up. Well, he can, and it's the only time he can really look up, because he's flat on his back. And he's looking up into the face of Jesus. And that's a glorious position to be in. Let me share with you the next thing. After private and individual prayer, the fellowship to which you belong should get together for prayer. Verse 14 tells us, Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Let him pray in private before the throne of grace. And then when individual prayer has been made, let him ask the elders, the fellowship, to come together and pray. One of the things that we should be most careful, and I'm not being critical, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but one of the things we should be most careful about is when we ask the congregation to pray for a sickness or an illness. It seems to me that there is one step before that, and the step is individual prayer. Individual learning to commune with God, and then ask the congregation to be in prayer for you. Sometimes we get the cart in front of the horse and wonder why somehow the bread is not delivered. This we see from various scriptures. Notice the word in verse 14, Let him call. He doesn't have to. And pride gets in the way. And many a time it's not the desire of the individual to have the whole congregation be in prayer for him. I think that becomes obvious as we go through this study a little bit further. We'll soon discover how it is that not everybody wants everybody to be involved in praying for him, mostly because of a sin condition. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 18, and I think it's verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Here's the reason for the fellowship. Years ago, when I was unwell, a pastor of an American Air Force unit, a chaplain, I'm trying to say, came to visit me, and he brought with him several friends, and they sat on and knelt round my bed and prayed. That fellowship was wonderful, for I discovered that where a few of us were agreed as touching anything on earth, God did it. Now here is the principle. This is how it works out. In Acts 12 and verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church under God for him. So some people, the fellowship got together, and the fellowship prayed, and the fellowship saw that Peter was released in a most miraculous manner. Understand that there is great power when we come together. We are commended. We are not commanded to pray. The word let in verse 14 of James 5 tells us let. This is God's commendation, not God's command. Let him do it. Let him do it. It's of the volition of man to turn to God in his hour of need. It isn't for God to say, you've got to do this. He says, let him do it. And as he does it, and he involves the whole congregation eventually, the whole congregation lifts this person up before God. And where two are agreed as touching anything on earth, it is done in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And Peter was still in prison. And the church got together and prayed unto God. Now see this principle. For it works, if I dare use that expression. The elders are to pray, or rather are not to pray, necessarily for healing. But they are to pray for the spiritual rejuvenation of that man. Go on in verse 15. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Why save the sick? It doesn't say shall make them unsick. It says shall save, shall redeem, shall be the process through which salvation shall come to that person. Look at the third thing that we must share. We must see that the eye of faith must look to the Lord for his revealed will. Look at this, anointing him in verse 14, with oil in the name of the Lord. There are three reasons for illness. All illness has a purpose. It has a point. All illness comes for a reason. It is either chastisement, or it is to death, or it is for the glory of God. And you must define, you must understand, you must discern what it is that you're dealing with. You can't pray for everybody that they will all be cured. That would be wrong. You can't pray for everybody that it should all be to the glory of God. That would be wrong. You can't pray that it should be unto death for everybody, for that would be wrong. But Christians today seem to be praying for everybody that no matter what the illness, they mustn't die. We have taken on some of the humanistic teaching of the world. I would rather face this. If it's time to go to be with the Lord, that's gain. That's gain. And if you and I can't face that one truth at this moment, then we are sadly lacking. For me to die, says the apostle, is gain. And we best start understanding that so that we can say, preacher, I believe that this illness is unto death. Don't kid me. Don't pray for my deliverance from death. Let me go to be with Jesus. Let me go. I'd conducted a funeral. Maybe I told you the story. I conducted a funeral once. The lady, young lady was in the 18-year-old, was laying in the casket, and a young man came down the aisle as the congregation had left just. And he reached into the casket and he grabbed the arm of that young lady and he started to pull her out of the casket and say, I say unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk. Now I had to do some quick calculating, but one calculation was this. If that had been my daughter, I would not have asked God for her back, because all the time we live in this world, we're in the presence of sin. But once we've left this world, we're in the presence of Jesus and out of the presence of sin. And if that one reason alone stands, I could not ask God for my daughter back. We must understand that oil represents the Holy Spirit, and enlightenment and strengthening come from the Holy Spirit. Why oil? Well, it has a medicinal purpose. It had certain medicinal attributes, but it was really a symbol, and it was the symbol of the Spirit of God working in the life of the individual. We have faith. We don't have to have more faith. We have it. Who are believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. The symbol of oil is that of the Spirit of God is upon us. The fourth thing I want to share. If it is God's will, and you've discerned that, to heal. If it is God's will to heal, in answer to prayer, a definite and specific gift of faith for the healing of the body will be given to those who pray. Now, as God reveals to you that this person is going to be healed, you'll be able to have that faith and you'll be able to express that faith. And as you express that faith, you will be able to know without a shadow of a doubt this person will be healed. Nothing brings greater dishonor to Christ than preachers and leaders who go around saying, if you have enough faith, you can be healed. Because then it says it's up to man to heal. It isn't according to the quality nor the quantity of my faith. It is according to the will of God, and it is the sovereign will of God. Now, this is strong stuff, but it's a fact. It isn't because I exercise all sorts of vibrations and because I've got all sorts of wonderful colloquialisms and vocabulary that somehow you're going to be whipped into some frothy attitude, and through that frothy emotional attitude you're going to say, I have faith, I have faith. Of course you have faith if you're born again. Isn't the Spirit of God upon you? Isn't he that is in you is greater than he that is in this world? Don't you have the resident of the Spirit of God taking up resident in your life? Isn't that a fact? Well, then, my dear person, faith is not your problem that you're not healed. It is God and his will that we are concerned with. Don't anybody take the cheap shot of saying, well, that's how people who are so-called fundamentalists, that's how they deal with if God doesn't get things going, and if they haven't got enough faith, they blame God, saying it's not God's will to be healed. That's cheap. That's not even theological. That's not even scriptural. And it's certainly not in brotherly love. However, it's there very often. Notice, will you? In verse 15, the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. The faith comes by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gives the Spirit of discernment. The Spirit of discernment reveals what the condition of this illness is, or this affliction is, and God therefore reveals to the eldership who will be healed. And then they heal. They see the healing, I should say. And as they see that healing take place, they give God the glory. See, prayer, the prayer of faith, cannot always be offered. It is not always God's will to heal. Job, and I'm just going to give you the references. There isn't time to read them all as I'd like to. But Job asked God for deliverance. We can just turn to the 11th verse of this chapter. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The patience of Job. He asked God for deliverance, but deliverance came after a protracted period of time. Paul had an infirmity. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Philippians 2 and verses 25 through 30. We discover Paul had an infirmity. We think, according to the second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 12, that his sight was quickly fading on him. That after that Damascus Road experience, when he saw that great light, his sight was literally damaged and he never saw properly again. It would appear to be that. It would appear that he was losing his sight. You remember he was blind for 3 days. And Ananias came to him and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. Yet there seems to have been a deterioration that took place. There are indications that he asked God to give him back his sight. God didn't. As we understand that scripture, there's some conjecture there. I admit that. But it's there. However else you like to define what Paul calls the thorn in his flesh, it's there. Now he asked God, will you please cure me of this infirmity? And of all people, there's such an energetic little man dashing all over the globe, telling people of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely God wants him to be fit and fine and capable for every day, just getting up like a football player every day and going great guns to the end of it. That's how we'd like to see Paul. But I think he had to drag himself at times. He was many times buffeted, beaten and left for dead, and so on and on. 1 Timothy 5:23, 2 Timothy 4:20, all help us to see Paul's physical abilities and lack of abilities and infirmities. It is not always the will of God to heal. In 2 Kings 13 and verse, I think it's 14, we see that by faith some were killed. If you get into Acts 12 and verse 2, you see that some were delivered. Acts 12, 8 through 11 tell us that some escaped the edge of the sword, or rather, as Hebrews 11, 34 tells us. Others were sawn asunder, as Hebrews 11, 3 and 7 tell us. Now, that's frightening. Look at all the spectrum these brethren and sisters were coming from. And look at all they suffered and all they enjoyed. You come through the time of the Reformation. We use the word, for those of you young people studying history, Reformation. It is a word. It means reformation, the reformation of the church. The Europeans and the British, got to make them separate, but they're still there. They were sick of the yoke of Rome and they didn't understand what was becoming so much jumble to them as the priests went through all the liturgies and so on. And some people had started to learn to read. And printing had just started. And so they were getting books. And one book they were getting was the Bible. And as they were thumbing through the Bible, people were coming alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this ritualistic religion wasn't for them. And so there was a reformation. But then God allowed Henry VIII to get in the way. And he caused Henry VIII, who was a wicked man, who Satan sought to cause the world to use this man so that God could be criticized. Here was a so-called Christian country with a heathen king. 8 wives, indeed. And most of them lost their heads over him. Anne Boleyn was the next. And she was to be got rid of. And so he wrote, sent an envoy to the Vatican. And the Vatican said, the Pope said, we won't give you another special dispensation. So you can't get rid of this wife and you can't marry another woman. And so Henry VIII said, well, where's the Vatican? And some of his counselors said, it's in Italy. Yeah, where's Italy? Well, down in the Mediterranean. We're in England. Well, that's right. And isn't there a lot between us and them? Sure is. Then we'll have our own church. And so was the birth, legally, of the Church of England, in a most simplified fashion. But there it is. Now you take that, which is history, and you take what God was doing in the hearts of men, and you put it together, and you see the reformation of the church. We call it Protestantism. The protesters. Protestant protesters. They protested. Rome wasn't right. So they reformed. Now, of course, Henry VIII had the Church of England, but the reformers didn't. And then they broke away again. They said, this can't happen because this reformation has only amounted to changing the name. It's just called now the Church of England. They still do the same things and the same problems are there. And the king has become the head of the church. So we're going to separate all that. We will become nonconformists. And there was your Anabaptists. Now you've had a history lesson in a nutshell of how we came to be called Baptists. See, it's such a simple thing. Just a small thing, how things work together. And all sorts of agonies were going on in people's minds and hearts. What was God's will? Many suffered. Why? In the time of the Reformation, Catholics were terribly put to death. When Mary, Queen of Scots, took back a portion of the British Isles, or thought she had, in the 1500s, in Scotland, we discover this lady putting to death and imprisoning so many Protestants. The nonconformists died in terrifying manner, and they were expelled from England eventually. And that's how this country came about. They wanted something else. They wanted to start a new thing, a Puritan life. A new life. Now this happened to men and women who loved Jesus Christ. And they were persecuted for the very Lord that they loved. And they died and they suffered. And some gloriously were released. And some ingloriously were released. The prayer of faith is a certain and special kind of prayer. To claim healing does not necessarily mean being healed. Now, the fifth thing I want to tell you is this. The use of natural and remedial means should not be ever ruled out as God's method of healing. If you go to the doctor, then go to the doctor. Ask him what he can do. There's no problem in that. After all, I believe it is God that has given the ability to man to understand the problems of man. There are three things you need to see clearly and remember. There are three ways of healing. There is the supernatural way of healing. This is sudden or it's gradual. But it's a person that is raised up by the Lord, literally. Raised up by the Lord. Then there is the natural way with rest and sleep and food and change of air and change of pace and just a natural. Sometimes we get so run down, exhausted. It is God that just says, lay down beside the still waters. Rest in the green pastures. And then there is the medical method of healing, which is medical or surgical. And sometimes we do need our heads cut off, or our ears rooted, or whatever else is necessary. Our teeth channeled, if you get the drill. And as we go through this, we have to recognize God has given some tremendous skills and understanding to men. Whether they should charge us so much for it is another question. But don't put it down and don't run away from it. It's never wrong to call the doctor. I must just share this with you, for we need to look at 2 Corinthians 16:12. 2 Corinthians 16:12. Well, that's going to be difficult, isn't it? Maybe I've got that wrong somewhere. That's another one of those good ones. If you go to 2 Corinthians 13:12, it's greet each other with a holy kiss. That would be transferring bacteria and wouldn't help my cause here this evening too well. So we'll forget that until I check it. I will share it with you again. But remember Asa in the Old Testament, whose sin was leaving the Lord out of his reckoning. It is not for the patient to decide the method that God is going to allow to heal him. The patient doesn't decide that. It is God that decides that. The seventh and last thing I want to share with you is this. There is absolutely no limit to what God can do in answer to fervent, persistent, believing prayer. There is no limit to what our Father can do. There never is, for his ways are not ours, and his thoughts are not ours. Wonder of wonders, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask and all we can think. In the first epistle of Peter and chapter 4, let's look at verse 19, which tells us this. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. His will is always best. His will is always best. Last of all, sickness may not be the result of sin, and then again it may. We must understand this, for every illness should not be an occasion to, or rather should be an occasion to search our hearts, as is recorded for us in James. We need to know how to search our hearts, and we need to know, is there any unconfessed, is there any unrenounced sin in my life? When God lays me aside, I usually spend time quietly just going through my life. What is unconfessed? What is unrenounced? And I've reached back into my childhood to renounce and to confess, that God may know that I would at least confess my faults. If you turn to the first epistle of John, the first chapter, the 7th through the 9th verses, you discover how the writer is saying, if we come to him and we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a fact. But so many Christians spend time praying, God, forgive me. Claim forgiveness. He's given it to you. The way to claim forgiveness is to confess your sin. And it has to be done. Too many of us feel that we've been baptized, we become members of churches, that's all that's necessary. Verses 15 and 16 are very searching in this in the epistle of James. They're most searching. Look at them. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do you believe this? Then let me share with you. Sickness sometimes comes as a result of sin, of undisciplined living. And because of that, we often get ourselves into great trouble and into deep stress. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the chapter, I believe, is 11 and is the first of Corinthians. And he says in verse 29, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And I feel that those people who are foolish and thoughtless about this area of Scripture, of healing, sleep. There is a sleeping of soul. I'm not talking of soul sleep, as do some cults. I'm talking of the soul that is sleepy and will not recognize the Word of God. And I'm sharing this with you. When we don't understand what the body and blood of Christ has done, and if we don't understand what it does, we will be weak and we will be sickly. And that comes from a weak, undisciplined, sinful life. In that instance, illness is a result of sin. Therefore, it is for chastisement. And God will chastise us with illness. But don't despair. The prayer of the fervent person avails a great deal. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the time allowed. Thank you for the beauty of thy word. Thank you, Lord, for all we have.